each morning service. And this morning's paragraph that we're reflecting on, this is before we turn to God's Word, is continuing our focus on Scripture. It's chapter 1, paragraph 7 of the 1689 Confession. It reads, "Not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves, nor equally clear to everyone. Yet those things that are essential to be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one place of Scripture or another that not only the educated but also the uneducated may attain a satisfactory understanding of them by using ordinary means." In other words, the gospel is plainly set forth in Scripture for all to understand, both the educated, the uneducated, the rich and the poor, that which is necessary for our salvation and how to live a godly life. There are some things, as it mentions, that are more difficult and that we need further light on, but nevertheless, those things that are essential for us as far as salvation is concerned are clearly set forth, and that is what we believe. And just in this light, there's a children's book on the 1689. It's in rhyme, it's in the library for parents who might want to just work through this with their children. But I just mentioned that. Let's pray and then we'll continue with God's Word. Father in heaven, we have been singing about your holy word. Your word is the truth. Your word gives us light. And we thank you for the gospel that it clearly puts before us. And this morning, as we focus our attention upon the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray that we might see him with just fresh eyes of faith and devotion, and that we might love him all the more. So indeed, we ask that you would speak, Lord, and that we would listen. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in Luke's gospel this morning, and we have come to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verse 26 to verse 38, which is the announcement that the angel brings to Mary concerning her pregnancy, and that she will indeed be carrying in her womb none other than the Messiah, the Son of God. So in verse 26, we read, "In the sixth month of the angel Gabriel, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Well, the end of World War II in Europe was announced on the 8th of May, 1945. The German forces had surrendered unconditionally on the 7th of May, and that was announced a day later. And there was an incredible sense of relief and wild jubilation. Millions of people filled the streets of London, of Paris, and New York. Flags were waving. People were singing and hugging each other in this spontaneous outburst of joy. Well, what a wonderful announcement that was on the 8th of May, 1945. And there have been other incredible announcements through the course of history. Perhaps it has been scientific inventions, those eureka moments, those "I have found it, I have discovered something." and it's changed the way the world works. Or perhaps it has been that moment where a great king has had the wonderful news that a son or daughter has been born and to him, and the church bells are ringing and people are excited. But no announcement can ever come close to the greatest announcement ever made, that the long-awaited Messiah would be born, whose reign and kingdom would last forever. And we read about this great announcement in Luke chapter 1, verse 28 to verse 38. Luke has already recorded the amazing announcement that the angel Gabriel had given to Zechariah, that he and Elizabeth, though they were beyond childbearing age, would have a son, and that this son would be the forerunner to the Messiah. He would be called John. He would be clothed with the spirit and power of Elijah. He would call Israel to repentance, and he would look to Christ and announce him as indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But of all these announcements, none was greater than this one that Gabriel made to Mary. So as we reflect on this announcement, we need to highlight the uniqueness of the Messiah, of Jesus who was to be born. Jesus was no ordinary person. He was the Messiah. Yes, he was a real human being. He had a body and a soul. But he was uniquely different. He was also the Lord. He was God. And he had a unique role to play, because it would be he who would save his people from sin, from death, and from hell. And so this morning I want us to focus our attention upon the uniqueness of Jesus' conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and his mission as we reflect on this message that Gabriel brought to Mary. And we live in a world that is blinded to the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. Many people think of Jesus as being some kind of remote historical figure that somehow gained a worldwide following. They see him as nothing more than a good man or perhaps a prophet at best. Others have been brought up in the Christian tradition, and they might pay lip service to the teachings of the church as they see it, to the fact that we believe that Jesus was crucified on the cross for sin, that he rose from the dead. But that teaching makes little impact on their daily living. They might be thinking to themselves, well, Jesus is just part of our religious beliefs and practices. But in reality, they do not see him as relevant to everyday life, to this living in this world of commerce, of social and political movements, of pleasure and fun. They don't recognize who Jesus is. But here we need to pause for a moment and consider the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ as we reflect upon this announcement and how we then ought to respond to him, which ought to be by way of worship and adoration and bowing before him as our king. Well, as we dive into our text now, I just want to highlight the following remarkable truths concerning the birth of Jesus. First of all, Jesus the Messiah would be born from a humble and lowly virgin. In verse 26 and 27, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We're told that it was in the sixth month. You might think, sixth month of what? Well, we see from verse 36 that it has to do with the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Elizabeth was related to Mary. Elizabeth, we know, was from the priestly tribe of Aaron. Mary was descended from Judah via her father, but related to Elizabeth on her mother's side. And we see that Mary lived in a town called Nazareth. This was a small, secluded agricultural village in the lower region of Galilee. I've read that there were at the time no more than 200 to 400 people in that town. The main occupation would have been those of craftsmen and farmers. So it was a small, insignificant town that was looked down upon by many. Remember when Philip came to tell Nathanael that they had found Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah? Nathanael responded in John 1 verse 46, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yet it is in this lowly town that Mary is to be found. Well, who was Mary? Well, she was not a wealthy princess. She was just a humble Jewish maiden. She was clearly a godly young lady. She was a virgin. She kept herself chaste and pure. She was waiting for the time when her marriage would be consummated. She was betrothed, meaning that she was waiting for that official wedding day, which would have been months and even a year ahead. But she would keep herself pure until that special day came. And why? Because she feared God. She sought to obey his commands. She would honor him by keeping herself from any sexual relations until she was married. And here is a godly example for young people to look up to. Now we notice how the angel greets her in verse 28. We read, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was certainly blessed in a way no other woman was or ever will be. She was to be the mother of our Lord. She was highly favored. But we must differ strongly with Roman Catholicism that sees her in some kind of elevated position, which teaches in their version that she was sinless, which certainly wasn't the case, and that she can play a role as a mediator to whom saints must pray. But when the angel says, "O favored one," it does not mean that she is full of grace to dispense to those who would pray to her. Rather, it means that she was the recipient of grace and God's favor. Mary was born a sinner just like you and me. She needed a savior just like you and me. Jesus needed to give his life for her sin as for ours. And she would need to put her faith and trust in him for salvation just as we do. She would need to worship and adore him as we do. We see her in Acts chapter 1 verse 14 joining together with other believers in prayer as they awaited the promise of the Spirit whom Jesus would send. And therefore, we must reject as utterly blasphemous the idea that we must seek Mary for grace and help through our prayers. The Bible tells us that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is by calling on the name of Jesus that one is saved. It is through him that grace is given. Your ancestors will not save you. They cannot help you. Mary cannot hear your prayers or save you. Jesus Christ alone is able to." So it is to him that we must go with our sin. It is to him that we must pray. It is in him that we must trust for salvation, for mercy, for grace. Nevertheless, we need to emphasize that Mary was indeed highly honored among women. What a privilege she was given to bear in her womb the person of Jesus, who was none other than God incarnate. But we need to note that Mary was humble. She was not amongst the movers and shakers of society. She was not rolling in money and opulence. She was a lowly virgin who lived in a backward town of Nazareth. And what does that tell you about God? Well, it tells you that he is not enamored by what we might consider to be greatness. We look at a person's riches and fame and power, but God looks on the lowly. He looks at the heart. You find these words in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Well, that ought to be a great encouragement to us today. We might think of ourselves as nobodies, as ordinary men and women, without much recourse perhaps to money and power, but God looks upon the lowly of heart. He visits those with blessing who tremble at his word, who trust in him. And that ought to be a great encouragement to us. God sees you. God loves you if you have indeed come to trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see Mary, of course, was shaken, and we can't expect anything less in verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The greatly troubled gives the idea of acute distress. She has seen a holy angelic being. He has spoken to her. He has called her favored one. What could all this mean? And the angel quickly moves to calm her fears in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." He addresses her by her name, Mary. He tells her again that she has found favor with God. And what a blessing it is to find favor with God. And dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you may not, of course, be startled by the appearance of some angel like Mary, but you might be troubled and disturbed by some strange providence in your life. The circumstances you find yourself in might be difficult to comprehend as to how God can be allowing this to happen. You might be perplexed as to God's dealings with you in life and his will for you. And God's word says to you, says to his people, time and again, fear not. You have found favor with God. Our favor with God rests in the person of Jesus Christ. Having trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, we know from Scripture, even as we read from Romans 4, that we have been justified. We have peace with God. We have access into his presence. We have his promise that the Lord is with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And we can rejoice that no matter how lowly or insignificant we might be in life, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are indeed amongst God's favored ones. Well, Mary was a humble virgin, yet she was favored by God. What grace and what condescending love we see in God. Choosing of Mary, this lowly virgin of not great prominence in society, well, this magnifies God. And it ought to create within us a sense of wonder at the incredible grace of God in stooping to save the likes of us, to show us favor through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All glory to God. But let's move on and consider in the second place this point that Jesus the Messiah would be great. In verse 31 to 33, we read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the angel tells Mary that she will conceive a special child in her womb, one who would be immensely great, one who would be, in fact, the fulfillment of prophecy of old. How so? Well, we reminded in the first gospel promise in Scripture given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is judging the serpent or Satan after the fall of Adam and Eve. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the prophecy there speaks specifically of the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We know that this is referring to a person because it speaks of "he shall bruise your head." He shall crush the head of Satan. So there will be a Messiah who will come and who will reverse what Satan has done in bringing destruction into this world. Later on, we see that God gave to David this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. He spoke of an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. He says to David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, from David, and he would have this everlasting kingdom. And then you come to Isaiah chapter 9, and you read of God going to do something wonderful at a time when the people of Judah are fearing the invasion of the Syrian army that will certainly run rampage and destroy before them. But God gives them a promise that they need to have hope. And we read in Isaiah 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Where was Nazareth? It was there in the region of Galilee. A light will come. And then we see again these great words in Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Messiah would come. He would be born in Israel. He would be great. He would be none other than Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He would rule on the throne of David. It would be a reign in which he would establish peace and righteousness and justice. He would rule forever. And here is this angel Gabriel telling Mary that these prophecies are about to be fulfilled through the child that she would conceive. Now notice that the angel said to Zechariah of the birth of John the Baptist in verse 15 that John the Baptist would be great before the Lord. But here we read that this child of Mary would be great in and of himself. Why? Because he is the Son of the Most High. In verse 35, he is referred to as the Son of God. This is a reference to the deity of Jesus. To be the Son of God meant that he shared in the very nature of God. He was God. He bore the image of God in himself. And there's many scriptures that speak of the deity of Christ, and I hope that you can turn to some of them at least, especially when you might meet a Jehovah's Witness that might want to tell you otherwise. Let me just give you a couple, and you should really underline them, and you should be able to know to get to them pretty quickly if someone dares challenge you on the deity of Christ. Romans 9, verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, Paul wrote, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on the earth. He is the creator. Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hebrews 1 verse 3, it speaks of Jesus being the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of his being. This is who Jesus is. He is God and man. Christ the promised King, and he gives us hope. You know, Israel had failed kings. There were some good ones, David. Yes, we know that under his rule and reign, the kingdom of Israel expanded. But we know that David fell into sin. His own son rebelled against him, eventually died in old age. And following David, there was a series of kings who went horribly astray until finally Israel was exiled. And it appeared then as if the Davidic kingdom was all but lost. But God had not forgotten his promise. Another king would come. He would be different from all the others. And he would vanquish the true enemy of his people, Satan and sin. He would defeat his enemies. He would rescue his people. He would reign forever and ever. And this is what Jesus, we know, accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. His miracles were but signs of the power that he would exert over sin and its consequences. He would deliver his people from all that distressed them. He would satisfy the law which demanded punishment for our sin. He would conquer the great enemy of death. He would deliver his people from the tyranny of Satan, sin, and death. And this would not be a temporary reprieve for his people. He would rule and reign over his kingdom and all who belong to it forever and ever. The day would come when he would judge all his enemies and he would banish them forever. He would bring in a world of righteousness and peace over which he would reign for all eternity. And this is what the angel was telling Mary. This is who she would be carrying in her womb. This Messiah, this Savior, this King. What an announcement it was. But Mary is a little perplexed. She asks a question in verse 34. How will this be since I'm a virgin? This was not an expression of her doubt as with Zechariah. We note her humility in verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She's humble. She's submissive. She may not fully understand how this is all going to come about. What a godly quality this is, this humility, this submissiveness to the word of God. And dare I say at this point, this is exactly how we should be approaching God's word. It does reflect a little bit on that paragraph of the 1689 that I read earlier on, that there are some things that may be difficult for us to grasp and understand. And there certainly are some parts of Scripture which we may struggle with. For example, the terrifying judgments that God is or will pour out upon the wicked. They'll be punished in hell forever and ever and ever. And we might struggle with that. There's some today who deny that, even evangelical Christians. That's what the Bible teaches, and we submit to that. Or the interaction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That the Bible that teaches God's absolute control over everything, even over the evil schemes of man, and yet he's not the author of sin whatsoever. What about the mystery of God's election? Why he should choose one and not the other? You read in Romans 9, he chooses Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau. He raises up Pharaoh as an object of wrath. How does Paul try to argue this point? Well, he doesn't try to defend God. He simply says in Romans 9, verse 20 and 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? And what we do is we come to this and we struggle, we may wrestle, we say, well, this is what the word of God is teaching. I'm not going to impose my logic over the scriptures. I come humbly, I come submissively to the word of God, and I say, as Mary did, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. So Mary battled to understand how she could conceive such a child when she was a virgin. She was certainly not going to break God's law and fornicate. Therefore, how would this be? She was mystified, and the angel gives her the answer. And this leads to the third point that I want to highlight, that is the birth of Jesus would be miraculous. So the angel speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit that would bring about this marvelous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We see that as the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Something glorious, something mysterious would take place through the Holy Spirit's work within the womb. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, we read how the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so in some mysterious way, in the womb of Mary, the glory of the Lord would fill her womb. And this was not a divine human cohabitation spoken about in ancient pagan mythology where some god cohabits with a woman and a demigod is conceived. No. This would be a mysterious, hidden work of God the Holy Spirit within the womb of the Virgin Mary. He would bring together, in a most amazing way, the divinity of the eternal Son of God with the humanity of a miraculously fertilized egg in Mary's womb. The child she would carry would be God in human flesh. This is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. It is a term used in theology to describe the wonderful person of Jesus Christ. That he is God and man in one person. While one person, he possessed two distinct natures. A divine nature and a human nature. These natures were not mixed or diluted in any way. He was truly God. Very God. Even on earth in his weak human state. He was fully man with a body and a soul. He was able to experience the weakness and sufferings we do in this life. Yet he was and always was and will always be God. And is this not too marvelous for words? This is who Mary would be carrying in her womb. And the angel continues to tell her that the child to be born will be called holy. He's speaking of the child's sinlessness. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And the Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You, me, and every other person ever born or ever to be born in this world is born with a seed of sin in their heart, except for one person, Jesus Christ. He was the only child ever born who was absolutely free from indwelling sin. He never had a human father. He never inherited Adam's sinful nature. He was born holy, undefiled, and separate from sin. So what an incredible, amazing, wonderful person Mary would be carrying in her womb. One who would come to save his people from their sin. One who would be the fulfillment of prophecy, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the Son of David who will rule on his throne forever, the Son of God who was very God and very man, one person with two distinct natures, both God and man in one person. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. This is the one who would save his people from sin, Satan, and death. How marvelous this is. And he came for you and me. Who but God could devise and bring about such a miracle? The angel says in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Do you doubt this? Or then think of creation. Heard it in the children's talk this morning. But all the beauty of creation, brought about by the mere words of God. He said, "Let there be," and there was, in an instant. Speaking of his incredible, infinite power. That's our God, and the way he made it all with such wisdom beyond our comprehension. Incredible wisdom and intelligence. This is our God, and you just have to look at that. It's those who suppress the truth who cannot see this. But creation bears testimony to the incredible wisdom and power of God. And it is this God who is able to suspend natural laws and perform wonders. In this case, uniting, who can comprehend? Uniting the deity of the Son of God with the weakness of human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Well, how shall we respond to this glorious truth? By trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that salvation is found in no one else but him. Perhaps there's someone here, or maybe even watching online, who is putting their confidence in some other person, some other thing, some other religion to save them from eternal damnation. Or perhaps such a person might be putting their confidence in their own intellectual arguments, and so they've dismissed the thought of God. And they will somehow put their faith and trust in their own supposedly superior wisdom to Scripture. Others will put their confidence in their ancestors, in religion, in Mary, in the Pope, in some other prophet, whether it be Muhammad or someone else, or political leader even, as some kind of Messiah. Do not be deceived. Here you have Scripture, the truth, best testimony to the most wonderful person who has ever been born, who has ever walked this earth, to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the Most High, to the everlasting King, to the Holy One, to the Son of God. And He came to save both Jew and Gentile, to call sinners out of darkness into His kingdom of light. What must your response be but to bow before Him, to worship Him, to adore Him? He is the King. Right now He's ruling and reigning as King. Ephesians 1 verse 20 to 21 tells us that He has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And all things have been put under His feet. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Revelation 1 verse 5 tells us that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. His dominion is over all. Kings will come and they will bow before Him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Psalm 2 calls us to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice before Him with trembling. It calls us to be reconciled to Him before His wrath is kindled. It tells us that all who take refuge in Him will be blessed indeed. Let me ask you again, have you found refuge in Him? At Christmas time, we think of Jesus' birth. He's pictured as this little gentle baby in a manger. But know this, He is no longer in the womb of a virgin. He is no longer asleep in a manger. He is no longer hanging upon a cross in weakness. He is no longer dead in a tomb. He has risen from the dead. He is exalted on high. And He's ruling and reigning as the King of glory. And He's soon to come to judge the living and the dead. Blessed are all those who come and find their refuge in Him. Have you come to Him? Have you bowed before Him? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted in Him? If you have, then come, let us worship, let us adore this Jesus, this Messiah, this one who was promised since the beginning of time, this one who has come to rescue and deliver His people from their sin, from Satan, from death, from hell itself. To Him be the glory, the honor, and the praise forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do bow before You and we worship and praise the one and only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is found in no one else but Him. And we bow before Him. We know that He is no longer on the cross or in the tomb. He has risen from the dead. He is exalted to the highest place. He's ruling and reigning as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And He calls all people to repent of their sin and to turn to Him, lest His wrath is kindled. Oh God, if there be anyone here this morning who has not yet been reconciled to You, let it be today that they know. Today is the day of salvation. Time is short. Time is running out. Oh, may they seek to be reconciled to You now while You may be found, and to call upon You while You are near. But for those of us who have been saved by Your grace, may it be that we stand in awe of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we continue to love Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, and to serve Him faithfully. To Him be the glory and the praise, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing off. If you'd like to stay for a cup of tea or coffee, you're welcome to do so. Let's pray together. Let's close in prayer. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.